Our custom is to pause a few moments before we begin our class. It's the time you may use for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity. We pursue truth with the objective of categorizing in our souls those things that you would have us know, those things you would have us do or not. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off on Sunday's second session, we had been noting categories that are found in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and chapter 5, verse 23. I want to repeat those in just a brief review of where we were, and then we'll catch up and finish this particular verse we're noting. In verse 15, 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And in chapter 5, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. The concept of blessing is involved with this, a foretaste of what awaits the child of God in glory, the blessings which are now realized by the believer because of the presence of the Spirit constitutes what is called first fruits. And these blessings are referred to as, quote, having the first fruits of the Spirit, and that is Romans 8:23. We also noted first fruits that are first believers in a locality. 1 Corinthians 16:15, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves for the ministry of the saints. Israel is considered to be a type of first fruits. Jeremiah stated this in Jeremiah 2, verse 3. As Israel is the first in order of the unfolding of the divine purpose for this world, people become a first fruits on an extended scale of the whole divine program. We noted first fruits associated with Revelation 7 and 14. Early Christians are called first fruits in James 1:18, which is our passage. And we noted in the conclusion of that idea that the ones said to be begotten or first fruits can be pressed no further than they were the first in order among the vast company of redeemed belonging to the church with no man, which no man can number. We go back to James 1:1 and find out that the recipients of his epistle are the diaspora Jews. These are a number of Jews that had been scattered through various fifth cycles of discipline. Assyria in 701, Chaldea in 526, and of course AD 70 was on the horizon. And therefore James is writing quite before that. And those that were among the diaspora had been away in various heathen countries for anywhere from 500 to 700 years. They're the progeny of those people. They're Jews. And apparently they have obviously become Messianic Jews. He would not be writing to unbelievers. And so therefore the Jewish diaspora is in view here. We established in James 1:1 about this concept, and they were called there the 12 tribes who were the first fruits. The progeny of the diaspora James addresses continues to be scattered even to this present day. And theirs will potentially remain so for the generations to come. That will be so until the rapture of the church. The Jews are not going to be officially restored to what we call Israel today, Palestine, in the time in which the Bible was written. They will not be restored by the Lord until the second advent of Christ. And therefore, those that have gathered in Israel today are out of sequence with the plan of God. That's their business, and we're not upset about that, although we worry about them and we pray for them. The Scripture actually commands us to pray for the people of Israel and for the people of Jerusalem. And that prayer is very definitely needed because the heathen, the Goyim in the Levant want to do away with every Jew they can find. The Balfour Declaration of 1913 approximately carved out, I think it was 17, forgive me on the date, but it was in the teens of the 1900s when the Balfour Declaration was presented in England with the idea of carving out a piece of property for the Jews. World War I delayed that until the end of World War II. So in 1948, May, I believe, the Balfour Declaration was put in play and the nation of Israel was born. And so the Jews that have gathered there today occupy it because of that particular political event. They are not there because God took them there. And I would reiterate that we're not upset about that. It's none of our business. They want to get back the land, and therefore they've done so. Nevertheless, it's put them in harm's way. And so the progeny of the diaspora that James refers to continues to be scattered, and theirs will potentially remain so for generations to come until the rapture of the church. They are Messianic Jews, so they will be taken out at the rapture. Now, the Jews, with reference to being in the land by the Lord's calling, that occurs at the second advent of Christ. Now, at this point, we observed a brief review of two systems of hermeneutics that developed in the early centuries of the church age. We referenced Cyril of Alexandria, that's located in Egypt. He took the allegorical position for the interpretation of Scripture, while Nestorius, who was centered at Antioch, Syria, subscribed to the literal system. Now, this controversy may be studied in the series Hermeneutics, available on our website, and the link for that is below. And you may see it down there. If you click on that, you can go to that particular section of the website. The study there is simply titled Hermeneutics, 74 hours of study on that. Now, the erroneous system of Cyril's caused a millennium of erroneous analysis of Scripture, which did not begin to correct itself until Martin Luther challenged this system October 31 of 1517. That's now a few days past its 500th birthday. And so over that 500 years, Protestant Christianity, Protestant theology has emerged. It has been a bit muddled, I would say the least, over those 500 years. For what has emerged are a number of denominations. And each denomination bases its theological stance on how they interpret Scripture. In other words, they have a hermeneutic that allows them to arrive at certain standards that they identify as indicative of their denominational structure. And they vary each and every one of them from the other. We are not a denomination. We're an independent church, and we do that specifically because we do not want to be associated with a denomination that doesn't line up root and branch with what the Bible reveals as the correct hermeneutic. And so we have all of that information in a book called The Theology of Grace Doctrine Church. It's over in the bookcase. It's on our website. And, of course, it's the thing that declares the theology that we buy into. Each of the categories of the 40 proclamations has verses that describe how we arrived at that particular conclusion and therefore what we subscribe to as our belief system. Each church would have that, whether they're denominational or independent. The erroneous system by Cyril, that caused that millennium of uncertainty. He therefore messed things up. The Catholic Church came by, and therefore they founded themselves in Rome and later in Constantinople. And that was the Eastern and Western churches involved in that. A big mess emerged theologically on both sides of that issue. And the filioque clause is what separated them originally, and they never really finally got that figured out. It turned out, by the way, that the Western Church was accurate on that. Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit from both the Father and the Spirit. And so Jesus Christ had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, as time passed and things really got sticky as far as Roman theology was concerned, Martin Luther had his fill of it. He was, of course, a part of the Catholic structure. But he began to read the Bible. And as he read Romans, he began to realize that the theology that he was teaching was erroneous. And so he got involved in a very serious study of the Word in order to determine precisely how the Word of God ought to be approached. And as he did so, he came up with 95 theses that argued against the theology of the Catholic Church. And he chose October the 31st of 1517 to take that group of protests, is what they turned out to be, to protest against the Catholic Church and nail them to the Wittenberg church door. And they were discovered, of course, and he got in a lot of hot water. And the Catholics wanted to kill him, but he managed to escape that. But what he did is he started what was known as the Protestant Reformation. When you protest the Catholic Church in 1517, you're protesting the high and the mighty and the people who are supposed to know all things, and they get ticked and got ticked about the fact that they were challenged and they wanted to do away with Luther. Now, he managed to survive that, but those who followed him were called protesters, and from that we get the word Protestant or Protestants. And so we continue to protest the Catholic theology. Things have rocked and rolled since then with regard to what Protestant theology actually subscribes to. A lot of spinoffs have emerged. For example, old Joe Smith up in New York got to smoking dope, and he came up with the Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints of the Mormons, and that's a bunch of heresy. The Jehovah's Witnesses, another heresy, which is right next door across the Great Gulf fixed. And so there's that. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's free exercise. I'm all good with that. But I have to teach you that that stuff is out of left field. Axios left field stands. Axios beyond left field. It's out in the streets. And so that's that. And that's okay. And that's what they do. What I'm pointing out, though, is that a lot of theologies out there. And so we subscribe to what the Bible reveals. We exegete literally, historically, and therefore we come across with our findings. It was only by means of the Reformation then that order was once again restored to the biblically confirmed system of interpreting the Word of God. What emerged was Nestorius' system of accepting the Scripture as literal until the passage dictates otherwise. And so you approach it literally. The passage, the Word of God, tells the exegete that it is something other than literal. And then you go with that. Grammatical, you have to break each verse down grammatically and let the grammar speak to us. I call that an expanded translation. We expand it based on what the grammar reveals. All these verbs have different moods. The verbs have different structures. And therefore, we have to observe that. It gives us a little more information than just a regular English translation provides. And we like to expand it, observing the structure of the grammar. And so that is the concept there for grammatical, for the grammatical approach. And then we have to examine the Bible in the time in which it was written. That's the historical approach. And so this is the one that we subscribe to. It's literal, grammatical, historical. And from this hermeneutical approach have emerged doctrines developed by text analysis as opposed to a system of allegorical imputation of multiple levels of meaning. And the signal difference between the two is exegesis as opposed to eisegesis. Exegesis allows the Scripture to speak to the pastor, for example, or the evangelist. Eisegesis is where the pastor or evangelist reads into the text what he thinks it means, and that's the allegorical approach. Exegesis, the Bible speaks to the pastor, for example. Eisegesis, the pastor determines from his own frame of reference what the passage means. And that's allegory. Let's note now our expanded translation of James 1:18. Having been decreed in eternity past, he regenerated us by a spiritual birth by the word of truth, namely the gospel, for the purpose of being the first fruits of his creatures. And therefore it references back to James 1:1 as we've noted. Now we move to James 1:19. This is paragraph 5 of the book. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. This you know, and so this is imperative mood number 10. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be, that's imperative mood number 11, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We have two imperative moods in this verse. Imperative mood is very important. It either is a positive or a negative. You're either ordered to do this or not do that. And so when imperative moods pop up, and there are 59 in the book of James, the most, when you structure a Bible book by the number of words that are in it, some theologians have determined, based on the number of words used, which book has the most imperative moods per capita. And that turns out to be James, and there are 59 of them. And so that means the first book of the Bible is giving us a host of mandates on how we're to execute the Christian way of life, and we have two of them here. Now, they require believers to take responsibility for what their relationship with each member of the Trinity requires of them. And so the imperative moods, therefore, are divine writ and mandate, giving us guidance on how to execute the Christian way of life. I might point out that faith alone in Christ alone is what allows a person, by the grace of God, to enter into the royal family of God and qualifies them to study the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. So faith alone in Christ alone makes a person a Christian. At that point, they have maybe two doctrines that they understand. They understand they're not going to the lake of fire, and they understand that they do have eternal life. What else they know has to come from a pastor teaching them the Word of God so that they might grow in grace. And if all the pastor does, generally speaking, is teach the gospel of salvation, then the people are hearing what it takes to get into the system, and they're already there. So spiritual growth is the predominant meaning and duty of the local church, because who enters in, allegedly, for the most part, are people who believed in Christ, and they have available to them the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why we start with confession alone to God alone. Everybody needs to have the filling. He is the true teacher. I'm a communicator. I've got to do my duty, and after I do that and I tell you guys these things, the Holy Spirit takes over and begins to inform you what the true meaning of this passage happens to be. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher for you. You know that in the Z diagram. So with that in mind, the pastor stands here and just does his duty. I just jabber away. And once it clears right here, I've done my job. Pretty simple, huh? What we've got here, though, are imperative moods. And when you hear the imperative mood, that is a challenge. We've got now, we're noting both 10 and 11. We've in 19 verses, and we've got 11 imperative moods. Now, I'm not going to give you a test for you to recite back to me what those 11 are. But you've got all this stuff on the website or in your binders. So you can do that research yourself. But this is a little nebulous to me, this 10 and 11 here. This, you know, is an imperative mood. So how are we going to interpret that? You ought to know this, or you will know this, or you must know this is the way that's got to turn out to be an imperative. So what are we to know? Everyone must be. Well, okay, must be what? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, where's the environment for that? It's the local church. So there you all sit, all looking real nice this evening. And you've got this mandate coming straight at you, quick to hear. See, that's hearing is the first stage. Slow to speak and slow to anger. Why would anger be involved in this? Because you've got a group of people that have decided to gather together in the same room. Okay, that seems to be okay tonight. Everybody seems to be laid back tonight. But if we had a huge congregation and people came from miles around and it was a conglomeration of people sitting in the same room, and you had just a bit of a tiff out in the front yard right before coming in, you still have a problem with that guy and you bring it into this room. Now, you probably are having things to say to that person in the privacy of your own soul that you plan to make verbal as soon as the last amen is said. And he's saying, slow to anger. You're not going to grow in grace if you're angry. So we have these two imperative moves. The subject addresses the responsibilities of believers in the assembly of the local church. So most of the epistles of the New Testament are written to either the congregation of a local church or to the pastor. Those are called pastoral epistles, and that would be both Timothy's and Titus. Those are pastorals, and that's primarily directed to the pastor that studies it. Those three books can be taught from the pulpit because it's very good information for the congregation as well. You need to understand what the pastor is required to do. And that's the guy you're putting your spiritual trust in, is the guy standing in the pulpit. Do you trust me? Do you trust the last guy you were in front of? Do you trust the guy in the gizmo, whatever he happens to be? So James 1:19 begins with the perfect active imperative of the verb oida. Know this. Ha! That's better, isn't it? Let's go back to the New American Standard. This you know. It's an imperative mood. So how is the best translation? We just go to the perfect active indicative of the verb oida, one word, four letters. What is the translation? Know this. It's an imperative mood. This perfect tense is a definite perfect with present meaning, which stresses the continuance of results through present time, translated, keep on knowing this. Okay, so we're to keep on knowing what follows. The active voice means that James's audience is to produce the action of attending the local church. Attendance, however, is not enough, so there are house rules that must be observed in order to ensure the environment for learning. So we have house rules here, and everybody, I would say for the last 8 or so years, there's been a few little niches, have obeyed the house rules. And that's sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. There's no talking, and no raising the hands, no acting the fool. Just everybody sits down and listens. If you don't like it, try to endure for an hour, and you can leave through the front door, or seven other exits are available to you. And we're just happy with that. Nobody's forced to stay here. Now, the purpose of the verb oida, know this, is to establish the fact that the following commands are directed to all believers and are central to the fulfillment of each person's advancement in the plan of God. Why is that? Because the only way you can advance is to acquire the teaching of the Word of God on a systematic basis, and it is a process. And so there needs to be an environment of learning where a person who is positive can acquire systematically the teaching of the Word of God over time. And so there has to be an environment that is established and maintained so that that can occur. And so we're setting up some house rules here. So know this first focuses the reader on the following command. Everyone must be. So there's our next mandate, our next imperative mood. The singular noun, anthropos, emphasizes the commandment is for each individual member of the church body. Everyone is the way it reads, and that's anthropos. And what each person must be is indicated by three factors of self-discipline that are imperative for one's spiritual growth. Now we're getting around to what we are to know. Factor number one is the command to be quick to hear. The word quick is the adjective takus. Its root meanings are quick, swift, and nimble. In this context, it means to be ready and to be prompt. So when you sit down, you're in a learning mode. You have decided to switch your mind toward academia, toward the concept of taking in information, ready to analyze what you hear, make the determination whether you believe it. And if you do, the Holy Spirit will move it to the cardia, into the stream of consciousness, where it becomes long-term memory, and you can recall that at future dates. And you say, well, I might forget that. That's true. But I repeat things over and over. And you can read your notes or listen to the electronic contrivances, and these things are repeated. And so you get it in your mind that there's a standard that needs to be observed, and you are subscribing to that part of the process. And so we have here quick, swift, and nimble. In other words, be ready. Be ready to hear. That's the first step in growing in grace. If a person wants to hear, by the way, and nobody's saying anything with regard to spiritual growth, then nothing is happening in that guy's soul, although he may be positive. And if he is positive and he realizes he's not growing in grace, I don't know any more today than I did when I came in here a year ago. Now, I do know the gospel, and I've received gospel tracts, and I've learned a little bit here and a little bit there, but I'm not getting the whole picture here. And so that's when some people move on. Be ready or be prompt to hear. Now, this indicates preparedness, including orientation, anticipation, focus, and concentration. So, are you prepared? That's a mental attitude, concentration on learning. This is an orientation process. You orient to what we do here. You understand, well, it's a classroom environment. Anticipation, based on what you previously learned, you anticipate that yet some more to come, and you want to add to what you already know. And concentration is all obviously an imperative. And so this mental attitude can only be accomplished by being inside the bubble, which is acquired by confession alone to God alone. Now, I don't know if the gizmos are working. They've had a little trouble with the gizmo. Can you see this? You see that? So it's working. Okay, they got it fixed. I wanted you to see this. This is top and bottom circle concept here. And I have redone the top and bottom circle so we can emphasize darkness. So we have the top circle. You know that one, faith alone and Christ alone. You're in the top circle. That's positional sanctification. And that is eternal. Those are eternal concepts in your association with Christ and the royal family of God. The bottom circle is what we call the bubble that is effervescent. It can pop at any moment because something happens that causes you to sin, and out you go. And so you're over here in the darkness. So you see, you're in the light here as positive volition to the Word of God in your soul or at Bible class or some other circumstance. But then something happens, and therefore personal sin occurs, and that's in the darkness there, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And then you're over here in the darkness. That means no filling of the Holy Spirit, no recall of doctrine on a consistent basis. What you need to recall is rebound to get you out of there. And so out of fellowship or carnality, that's described in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. That describes and therefore defines the darkness. But then if you confess the sin or sins, that's 1 John 1, 9, and it puts you back in the light. And so there's light and there's darkness in our spiritual lives. And we are able to manage that through 1 John 1, 9. Everybody's going to sin. Everybody's a professional sinner. Everybody comes here as a professional, well-equipped person to sin. And so they do this. And until you learn that there are things you shouldn't do, you enjoy everything you decide. No one decides to do anything that they didn't want to do in the first place. So that's some of that action is a sin. And therefore, a cluster of sins begin to pile up, which is no big deal. You don't have any other option. You're a heathen. You come here as a heathen. And all you do is sin. You're a professional sinner. And so when you finally get the message about believing in Christ and that there is information available to you from on high and the Holy Spirit can teach you things that are sublime by comparison to human thought, then you may, many people after salvation, buy into that idea. They don't want to be entertained. They want to be taught. Now, I'm not an entertainer, and we have Tammy. She plays the piano, and I think she does a great job, and we sing a couple of hymns on Sundays. Maybe some of you think the guys that pray are entertaining. I don't know. Maybe they are. But other than that, there's no entertainment here. We just teach. And so that's the concept. So I will go down to here and see where all of this cycles into the cardia. You are well familiar with this visual. But nevertheless, the human spirit over here is what is taught by the Holy Spirit. That's what that arrow is. All I do is jabber. I'm just a loud mouth. But once I get said what's said, the Holy Spirit picks that up in the soul of a positive, confessed believer. right here and moves it down to the nous of the soul where it has academic understanding. And then you ask the question, do I understand this? You may not, and that's okay. Spiritual growth is the process that fills in all the blanks. But if I teach something and it's in an area of theology you've never heard before, that's okay. How are you expected to understand that? You're not. So you got to say, I don't get that. But there's not going to be any transfer because there's nothing to transfer. That's okay. But for those that do get clarity, then what they say is, yes, I believe that. And that's where the Holy Spirit transfers it, because you're a positive volition, over to the cardia. That is epinosis, cognizance of divine thought. And it is in long-term memory in the neural pathways of your brain for recall. Beautiful system. Must have been somebody really smart figuring that out. The act of hearing is indicated by the aorist active infinitive of the verb akouo, to learn by hearing, to understand, and to comprehend. That's what akouo means. So that's that first stage I just showed you right here, the understanding part. Ready to learn, ready to comprehend. You cannot learn unless you listen, so there can't be any distractions. Listening requires concentration. Retention requires believing what you have heard. And that puts it over here in the cardia. Now, an analysis of this first requirement begins with the principle of being in fellowship. And this includes the filling of the Holy Spirit. Maintenance of the filling ministry requires the ability to stay inside the bubble. Professional sinners do have a hard time with that, but they get better as time goes on, as they realize there are certain biblical mandates that forbid what they are so happy to do at the drop of a hat. And so over time, people get to where they behave themselves better. And that's why in a congregation where people can come in, we don't take names. We don't have a checkpoint, Charlie, on, okay, you've got to go through like a 15 or 20 checklist to see where you are spiritually. We're going to go through 11 categories of systematic theology, and you answer these questions so we'll know where you are. How many people would run for the street if that happened? But the point is that if you've had a 1,000 people in a room, in a local church, and I've been in a church down in Houston that had that, and you have 1,000 people in the same room, where are each of those people spiritually? And when the man stood up in the pulpit, he's firing away, and he did fire away. You stand up in that pulpit, and he starts teaching. What is the growth process going on in each soul out there? People that have been at that for 20 years, they get everything you said, most likely. How about the person that just came about a week before? And he managed to understand rebound. But what's being taught is way above the head. That's okay. But you see, the pastor doesn't care where the people are because he can't take a poll. And so sometimes he has to go back and he has to teach the basic things as it's a part of the ongoing process of what he's teaching, which is occurring, by the way, right here in this particular verse. We're going over very basic things. But in the process, you begin to understand that there may be people in this congregation that are not that far advanced on that spiritual scale moving toward maturity. They just are way down here. They've just started, but they're very positive. And there are people in between, the others up there, that claim that they're going to get all this escrow. People that claim they're going to have escrow are probably not going to get any. I had a guy ask me one time, let's see if I can remember this. He asked me, this is right after I moved to Houston. He says, I'm just curious to know, how does a person know when he's in spiritual maturity? Well, boy, was that a setup. And I looked at that old boy. Nick Savolka. Is that his name? Mick Savolka. And he just looked at me like, you know, he was setting me up. He thought I'd say, well, you know, I'm in spiritual maturity, so just look at me. No, I said to him, if a person says he's in spiritual maturity, that means that he isn't. Nobody should ever think that, because if you think you are, you've got it in your mind, you don't need to do anything but just be yourself. Okay, my point, there are different levels of spiritual growth in a given congregation. So that means it's a process, and the person has to orient to that. The aorist tense of this verb, akouo, to hear, refers to the period of time the believer is present in the assembly. The challenge is the ability to be ready to isolate distractions and to listen and to concentrate. And how long must you do this to fulfill the commandment? About 2.5% of your 168-hour week. That comes out to 4 hours. That's face-to-face at Bible class or face-to-electronic contrivance. In addition to these sources, there are audio and audio-video streams available on the website and numerous books on multiple subjects and all available on a grace basis. We charge for nothing. And I've been here 33 years. The church was formed 9 years before I arrived. Then it was operated on grace, and this one has been for 33 years. We don't ask anybody for any money, any time, and if anybody's done that, report that to me. The entire process is accomplished by Operation Z, the divinely prepared system of God's communication network by which the Word of God is made clear to the positive believer by means of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. So we note Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us concentrate on other believers for the purpose of encouragement from virtue, love, and divine good production. So you can observe others and be motivated and encouraged and even taught by them. An advanced believer, how he manages circumstances, how he presents himself not only in society but in the congregation, often will instruct others on how to behave in certain circumstances. Everybody has a bad day, by the way. So stop deserting and assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some reversionists, but by being an encouragement to one another, and all the more as you see the day of your physical death or the rapture of the church approaching. So when the believer responds positively to the pastor's message, that information is transferred to the soul's cardia, where it is retained as epignosis in the soul's stream of consciousness, stored in long-term memory in the brain's neural network. Now, the second issue that must be addressed is control of the tongue. The phrase begins with the adjective bradus, which means slow. What you should be slow to do is speak, and that's the aorist active infinitive of the verb laleo, and it's the verb to speak. So a question arises here. Can you control your tongue? The underlying principle here is this. If you do not have direct, supervisory, or parental authority over another person, then your verbal analysis only takes the discipline off your object and turns it back on you. You need to know who you need to leave alone. Let me give you passages. First of all, Matthew 7:1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So we have a principle here. You cannot talk while at the same time learn. You can't drift off mentally and learn. The idea is to both keep quiet and concentrate. And this allows the Holy Spirit to process what is taught through the human spirit and into the soul for your consideration. And that is where you vote as to whether you believe it or not. Consideration refers to continuous and careful thought, a matter weighed or taken into account when formulating an opinion, the opinion obtained by reflection. So as I teach something maybe you hadn't heard before, the Holy Spirit gets it in the noose. That's academic understanding. You have an inventory. You can draw from what you already know about that particular area of theology, and you can add that to your assessment. And you see if everything seems to add up and come together, makes sense, then you can say, well, I understand that. So I've got clarity on the idea. Then there's a consideration. The verb consider suggests giving thought to what is taught in order to reach a suitable conclusion, an opinion, or a decision. So when you consider something, you're not necessarily buying it in, you're analyzing it. You're turning it over in your mind. You're trying to arrive at a decision that this is a principle that I understand and I believe it. Study implies sustained, purposeful concentration and attention to the details and the minutiae that's involved. Small details sometimes can inform larger ones. And so you're bringing information up to the conscious mind in order to analyze what's been taught. And by the way, this is why many people listen to tapes 2 and 3 and 4 times. Because you get to a point to where a point is made and it's new to you and you're analyzing that. You're thinking about that and associating it with what you already know, trying to reach a conclusion that will advance your knowledge on that particular area of truth. But while doing that, over a course of several seconds, you miss the last several things that's been taught. And then you get back to concentrating on that, and you continue to move through the study. I think that's normal because that's what happened to me 1,000 times, 100,000 times. You have to go back and listen to it again. Now, I was in the days where it was a reel-to-reel, and you had to guess how far back you went. And so you heard a lot of things you didn't want to hear the second time because you'd already heard those 5 times already. So you get the point. That's why some people listen to tapes or they don't have those anymore. Electronic contrivances over and over. Contemplate stresses focusing one's thoughts on something but does not imply coming to a conclusion or decision. Then the word weigh comes in. Implies attempting to reach the truth or arrive at a decision by balancing conflicting claims or evidence. So you're balancing this with what you already know. Slow to speak means silence in the soul and muted from the lips while doctrine is being taught. Teaching is monologue. The pastor can tell from facial expressions when a person is confused, enlightened, or disagreeable. It's all right with me if you disagree with something I've taught. Why should I fuss with you about that? That's your problem, not mine. Every now and then, over 33 years, I have seen things in my notes after they've been taught, and I look at it and think, that really could have been phrased better. Somebody could have reached an incorrect conclusion by the way that was presented. And then I try to rephrase that so that I then go back and say it better from the pulpit in order to help possibly someone who was confused. But I never come in here with the intent of telling you something that's not correct. And it you just do that to me, I think, whoa, what's going on with that? So I have to give some thought to it. Now, to speak while the Word of God is being communicated to the congregation is obviously disruptive. It is self-centered on the part of the subject and displays lack of concentration on what is being taught. So let's note some verses. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. We urge you, fellow believers, to acknowledge those who labor among you and preside over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, how does this admonishing goes on? Well, I admonish from the pulpit, but it's not me doing it. I'm not here to admonish you personally. But if the passage is doing the admonishing, that's from the Word of God, and that's between you and God. Nevertheless, I get to do some admonishing when I'm breaking down a passage or a verb. So there's that. Be at peace among yourselves, it says. Well, that's a big bear right there for some folks. Why'd they add that? I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but he decided to stick that in. And which means the Holy Spirit said, now add this sentence, be at peace among yourselves. That's probably an imperative move. All right, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So this is for pastors and evangelists. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. Obey your leaders. I would say, all right, in this building, when do you obey me? Okay? That's a question that has to arise here. So where's the obeying area? When you come in this room, no talking. That, we good on that? No talking. In fact, the verse we're studying says you shouldn't do any talking. Let you be slow to speak, it says, which is actually an idiom like keep your mouth shut. And so when other things occur in the church and there are other things that are going on in the church, the deacons and I have made decisions about how things ought to be done. And so if you got a complaint about that, you can write a note or see one of us and say, you know, I have a concern about this, that, and the other thing, and I wonder if you could address that at the next deacon's meeting. And that would be respecting the authority of the organization, and then it's our job at the Board of Deacons to consider seriously the issue, to see if there's something that should be done about it or not. And then however the decision plays out, the person that brought the issue before the board has to be happy with that. The expanded translation of James 1:19 includes the phrase, slow for the purpose of speaking. The two imperatives we have noted so far include the mandate to be swift to hear, or better, ready to hear. That'd be better phrased. Come in here with a mental attitude to concentrate on what's being taught. That emphasizes control of the soul for concentration on inculcation. So certainly, everyone in this room, as I look over it, is academically oriented. Everybody's been to school. Everybody's been and had a job. Have to orient and adjust to a system. There are certain policies and standards wherever you work or whatever school you attend to, whatever organization you're a member of. There are standards and policies and concepts that everyone has subscribed to be a part of that organization or that function. And so you're very familiar with all of that. But there are churches with a lot of people in it where you have to try and bring those concepts and ideas to fruition throughout the entire congregation. And when people misbehave, it has to be addressed at some point. I'll never forget the lady that stood up at Baraka Church after the colonel said something about tongues not being a functional spiritual gift, and she began to give him a lecture about how it certainly was a functional spiritual gift. Now, she didn't speak in tongues. I was looking forward to that, to see how that played out. But she just gave him a tongue lashing right there. And he listened to it for a while. I think he was pretty interested in what she had to say, just to see where she was going to go with that. He let her talk, seemed like an entire minute, which was a long time. And nobody turned their head, eyes straight forward, waiting to see. And all he did is said, Jess, you and the boys come down and get her out of here. And she, as she was going up the center aisle, she was looking over that right shoulder, still laying it low. This verse that we're noting applied to that lady. Slow to speak stresses control of one's volition in order to avoid mental attitude sins. The content of things said is not emphasized as much as the act of disrespect to the pastor and other members of the congregation whose focus has been interrupted. And if that is not enough, the verse concludes with imperative slow to anger. Now, this addresses those who are quick to allow their anger to interrupt their concentration on learning principles from the Bible. So that's what everybody arrives here to do. And that's exactly what ought to get done. Now, our analysis so far has addressed three challenges to the process of learning under the enabling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And when in fellowship, the believer receives instruction from the Holy Spirit as he teaches the human spirit and makes the information clear to the soul of the believer. And so as we go through this, you've learned now some things that should not be done, things that you already knew, things that you already comply with, but you still are seeing from it how the structure of a local church ought to be with regard to the teaching ministry of that organization. And if you see that I have to call to task those that might in the future violate some of these, you will clearly understand why. It's a biblical mandate for order within the congregation. So when volition considers the information communicated, he must draw on doctrine already learned in his soul's memory center. What is he going to do with what has been communicated that he now understands? Well, first he must consider several things in order to process new information and reach a suitable conclusion or an opinion or a decision. So he's going to have that. He's got to have a suitable conclusion to what's going on in his soul about trying to process the new information. And when he does that, he is going to reach an opinion about it. I don't understand that, or I don't believe it. Or I do understand it and I do believe it. So a decision is made here. At this stage, he must study through sustained personal, purposeful concentration, paying attention to the details and minutiae from doctrine he already knows that sheds light on the new information. So as I teach something, you've already been taught other things that are peripheral to that, but in the same category. And now you have that to reference in order to plug in new data that's now been communicated. This happens rather quickly, of course. It takes a little while to explain this, but you have the ability to take in the new data and boom, you can plug it into what category of systematic theology it belongs. Next, he contemplates these new ideas as they may be associated with recall from the memory center, of course. And this does not imply coming to a conclusion or a decision. It is evaluation of doctrine already learned with a new piece of information under consideration. So you have new data under consideration. You now are analyzing it for clarity. If you have clarity, then you can make a decision. And if you make a decision positively, then you comply with it. You comply. And when you comply, it says, I believe that. That's a piece of information that I have a personal understanding for. I believe the concept, and it's something that I want to include in my inventory of ideas. And it moves over to the cardia. Finally, he must weigh what he knows with what he has just learned in order to reach comprehension. And comprehension means once you vote on it, positively you comply. So the last phrase in this sequence of events repeats the word bradus, which is slow. What he is commanded to do is be slow to anger. And the word translated anger is the noun orge, which may be translated in a number of ways. Several definitions may be considered. You can covet, desire, wrath, anger, divine judgment upon the wicked. However, the use here is more associated with reactor factors. There's one thing that does occur in our lives is reactor factor. Suddenly something off kilter for you, whatever it happens to be, suddenly enters into your frame of reference and now you have to deal with it. Or do you become angry? It says don't do that in Bible class. So here's orge. Orge now has more of the sense of specific reaction of the human soul. So that's a reactor factor. It takes on the sense of anger as the most striking manifestation of powerful inner passion, which is thumos. So we have two anger factors here, orge and thumos. So the tradition of thumos includes desire, emotion, passion, indignation, anger, or wrath. They're associated words, you see. Thumos is found together with orge, wrath, anger, which indicates a more enduring state of mind, whereas the more passionate and at the same time more temporary character of anger and wrath is thumos. Thumos is the outburst, therefore, of orge, anger. So anger is internal. That's what starts the process going, and therefore that can last for a while, and then boom, you've had it. You've had it up to here, and you're not going to take it anymore, and boom, thumos. The best translation for orge in this context is the command to be slow to react. The mental attitude that is imperative for spiritual growth, therefore, is objectivity. Now, when emotion motivates the believer to react to what is being taught, the result is mental attitude, anger. And from this analysis, we arrive at this expanded translation of James 1:19. This is paragraph 5 being introduced. Know this, imperative mood number 10, my beloved brothers, everyone must keep on being swift for the purpose of hearing, slow for the purpose of talking, slow, imperative mood number 11, with reference to reacting with mental attitude anger. Okay? I want to go back to that one more time and note something. Know this, my beloved brothers, everyone must keep on being. Okay, there's your imperative mood. There are three things. Swift for the purpose of hearing, slow for the purpose of talking, slow with reference to reacting with mental attitude anger. So imperative mood number 11 has three subcategories. Got that? Okay, a little bit more to go on this, and we'll take up our study tomorrow evening at this point. Now, Father, we thank you for the purpose that we've noted here regarding our objectives, regarding hearing the Word of God and processing it in our souls. We understand it is the Holy Spirit that assists us in this endeavor. And so we thank you for this process that we have that enables us to grow in grace. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.